Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Father, we bless you. We glorify you. We thank you that you left us the Comforter, the Ruach HaKodesh, to teach us, to bring back to our memory all the things that have been spoken. We thank you it's only by your Spirit that real revelation can come. It's not by the will of man. It's not by how much we could will to know this, that, and the other, but real truth comes from your Spirit. You reveal it to us in our spirits, Father. Though you have established that it's through the foolishness of preaching that your word is proclaimed. And so, Father, we ask that you would open up our ears that we may understand. We pray against every distraction that will keep people from hearing what your word is seeking to teach us. We ask that you remove the wax from the ears of those who are dull of hearing, that they may hear clearly and understand. Father, I ask that you would anoint me, Father, to speak. You will guide me in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and we'll be coming back to some praise and worship later, so we're not going to leave that out. But we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and once again, I'm probably going to do this a lot, so you remember what I believe is the main thrust of why the book of Hebrews was written, which was to encourage Jewish followers of Yeshua at that time who, because of persecution in their communities for following after Yeshua, were getting to question and wonder whether or not the blood of Yeshua was of any real value to bringing salvation to them. Just like even before Yeshua's death and resurrection, his cousin, John, who received the revelation that Yeshua would be the one that when he sees the Spirit coming upon, that he would be the one that would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he got that revelation. He even heard God speak from heaven. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And yet with all that revelation, and he made it very clear, he knew I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. He was confident of this message. He was running with it. He was preaching. He had his own disciples. When Yeshua came on the side, he says, I must decrease and Yeshua, he must increase. And directed his disciples that way. And then shortly after that, he's arrested and he's put in a dungeon. And while he's rotting there in a dungeon, wondering why he's there, he begins to question all the revelation that he received up until that point. So much so that his own disciples who were coming to bring him food, because in those days you couldn't call the jailer and say, hey, I don't like the food on the table, and that's not the way it works. It works that way today. You can ask for special foods in prison, this, that, and the other. But back then, you couldn't do that. If you didn't have somebody on the outside who was bold enough to come to bring you, because it's possible because you associate with them, you might get arrested too and join them. So people had to be real bold to come visit you in prison. And they came, and he said, go ask Yeshua. Go ask him, is he the one, or should we seek after another? Maybe I've missed it. I'm sitting here in this dungeon. If I was really in the purpose and the will of God, everything would be great and wonderful and a blessing, and that's not happening. Go ask him, is he the one, or should we seek for another? And the disciples went, and they asked. John's disciples went, found Yeshua. In the middle of why he's dealing with things and ministering healing and casting out demons and doing things, they come and ask him, are you the one? Or should we seek for another? And Yeshua's answer was very simple. Go tell John the things you've heard and the things you've seen. And he said basically what? That the lame were walking. That the poor were having the gospel preached to them. That blind eyes were being opened. That there was a power of God being released and people being healed and the power of God was coming. And he's saying, "You just want you to see this and believe it and go back and tell them that." And then he gave him a warning, you know, about being offended concerning Yeshua. Don't be offended concerning me. Woe unto the person who's offended because of me. See, so this is not something that, you know, that we can just blame the people that are being written to in Hebrews. It's something that many people have gone through. I mean, even think about it. Even Elijah, Eliyahu, Elijah, of all the ones. I mean, this is the guy. I mean, how many prophets in the Bible can say, hey, God used me to call fire down from heaven? Wow. How many here have called fire down from heaven lately? How many wish you could call fire down from heaven? Let's go there. There might be some people who want to do that. And yet, after that, because of Jezebel threatens him, and I'm going to make your life miserable, he goes and hides out in the cave. And he's concerned that he's the only one, and he's hiding himself off. And of course, God says those famous words, I have several thousand that have not bowed their knee to bow. But you can see that even the prophets of God and men of God, even after revelation, even after the power of God has moved through their lives and they've seen the wonders of God, that when life gets difficult, they have a tendency to want to say, maybe we didn't go the right way. Look at the children of Israel. 10 plagues. Power of God. Red Sea opens up. Go through it. How often do you do that? How many gods are able to open up the sea? And in spite of critics of today who try to come up, oh, well, really, it was the low tide, this, that, and the other. The scriptures are very clear. There's a wall of water on each side of them. And the ground they went on. We recently, somebody was telling me that I don't really recommend the thing. It's awful. This thing that was out on the History Channel. And they were pushing. I had some guys at work who say they're believers. And they say, oh, you got to see this, Pastor. It's really great. The History Channel put on this thing about it. So I saw it on sale at Walmart for about $9. So I got it. And we sat down the first one. Rebecca and I watched together. I think some of my sons came watch together. And we're just shaking our heads. This thing is so inaccurate, in spite of the fact that it starts off saying, we have sought to be true to the biblical story. And we get to this thing of Moses, and the ground's wet still. And it's raining on them, and it's wet, and they're kind of mushing through the rain and everything. And I'm like, no, the scripture says upon dry ground they went through. The writer's liberty. Oh. They saw all that, though. They saw the miracles of God, the power of God, the cloud of glory. They saw the fire, the pillar of fire. They saw all that, and then the moment. Life was good then. You know, they're dancing. Miriam's reading with the tambourine. Everybody, we will sing unto the Lord, for he is triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider is thrown into the sea, and they're all rejoicing and celebrating. And then a few days later, they're like, it's hot out here. I didn't know the desert was so hot. And we're miserable. And they begin to complain. And they're constantly complaining. Every time life got difficult, they complain. And they would get mad at Moses. And they would blame him. And then they would blame God. Moses, it's your fault that we're out here in this desert about to die. It's God's fault. He brought us out here to kill us. Yes, he took all the time to open up the Red Sea and do all these miracles to get you out in the desert so he could kill you there. Why would he waste all that time? He could have done it back while you were in Egypt. Or he could just left you in the hands of the Egyptians and let them do it. But it happens. And so in the book of Hebrews, it's the same thing. These Jewish followers of Yeshua who are saying, we're following after the Messiah of Israel. And everything we know about Messiah ben David, the Messiah who would reign supreme and establish the kingdom of Israel over the whole earth, where Israel is no longer the tail but is the head. We are following that Messiah. He is the one. And why is it we're getting kicked out of the synagogue? Why is it that we're seeing like we're being told we're the bad people? That maybe this Yeshua is not the way. And so there was this thing that they might slip back. And so the book of Hebrews was written to encourage them. And the way the writer of Hebrews is seeking to encourage them is basically to show them that what they have grabbed onto is of a greater weight of glory of anything that God has done up until that point. Did not mean that the things that were done before did not have glory. They did. In fact, that's the very point. When he walks through that list, he says, look, God has spoken through angels. What? Angels? You know, you read the scriptures. You watch these movies. Y'all might remember Touched by an Angel. And whenever the angel wanted to reveal he was an angel, he just got a little glow on him. Oh, you got a little glow on you. When you read the scriptures and an angel appeared, people went down. Sometimes the angel says, no, don't worship me. There's only a little glow, a little backlight being put on them. It was the glory of God being manifested through those angels. And when that glory would come forth, people would go, whoa. And they bow down. The angel words of angels were words that need to be obeyed. Prophets that were sent by God. It was expected you would listen to the prophets when they were sent out by God. Moses, who spent in the presence of God and came out of his presence and his glory, himself had the glory of God upon him that his own people couldn't dare look upon him. He had to put a veil over his face because of the glory that was shining through. So when the writer of Hebrews mentions those others, he's not saying, oh, those were nothing. No, he's saying, look, you know how important it was to listen to the prophets, to the angels, and to Moses. And he also mentions the priesthood. How important those were to listen. How much more important now that his son has come. His son who's not just a prophet, but the very son of God. The son who is not just the ministering spirit, but the angels themselves bow down to worship him and commanded to do so. Moses, who was a servant faithful in the house of God, now the son who is the heir of the house. It's his house. The priests who because of their own flesh and sinfulness, could had to offer up a sacrifice for themselves first before they could go into Holy of Holies. But Yeshua comes as one who is perfect in every way. So he's trying to say, guys, don't shrink back. Stay the course with God, no matter how difficult it gets. I don't care if everyone on the planet and your family rejects you. You stay the course. God has given you revelation and truth that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and you want to stay that course no matter what it costs you. I didn't say that was easy. That's why he gives us a body. We're supposed to encourage each other. Sometimes people do begin to question. Let's not just get judgmental. You know, you should stay this way. You should be in faith. No, we have to see that people do it all the way throughout. Most of us have not had a revelation like John the Baptist had. And yet, even with that revelation that he had, he still, when he was dealing with the dungeon every day, he wrestled with that. You can find yourself wrestling also. So don't say, well, you know, that book was written for those people back then. No, it's written for you to encourage. And so one of the things we got into last week is we started talking about this mystery figure that the writer of Hebrews first introduced in the fifth chapter concerning the Messiah, Hebrews 5, verse 8. Verse 6, he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrew, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And he starts to go into it, and then he stops to sidetrack and say that you've become dull of hearing. And so he goes off and teaches on that. And then he came back to the seventh chapter where we were last time and begins to teach about this Melchizedek. He's very important. We see that he's the king of righteousness, according to the seventh chapter and the very meaning of his name. He's called the priest of the Most High God. He's a mystery figure because he says he has no beginning of days, no genealogy. Why is he saying that? Because he just pops up on the scene. You're reading through Genesis just fine. So-and-so begot this person, so-and-so got that person. And every time somebody introduced, oh, yes, he's the son of so-and-so, and he's of this kingdom, and he's of this people, and he came from here. You're like, okay, I got it. You just keep a list of the genealogy, seeing how things are laying out. And then all of a sudden, Abraham, who's sitting there in the midst of just having this great victory in battle over this pagan king who had taken Lot captive, And he went and got Lot and the women and others free and servants. And he's coming back and he had this great victory over this king and other kings. The king of Sodom comes and tries to get in on this thing with him and said, well, let's share this together. And he goes, nope, I don't have anything to do with any of you, lest you think you're going to say later that we blessed Abraham. And then all of a sudden this other king comes up out of nowhere. This priest of the Most High God comes up and Abraham goes over, and the guy's carrying bread and wine, and he goes over, and Abraham goes and has fellowship with him. Bread and wine, they take it together, a covenantal meal. And then Abraham takes a tenth of his spoils and gives it to this guy. I see, that gets my attention. That's like, whoa, what's going on there? Why would I say that? Well, because Abraham's the man. I mean, Abraham's the guy here. Now, he's the one in Genesis 12 where God tells him that, you know, whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. I will make your descendants as many of the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. This is the guy. Nobody else up until that point can sit there and boast. Even Noah can't boast like that. Noah is in close with God. But now God comes in, this one man, Abraham, and says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and I'm going to make you a father of a great nation. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Changes his name from Abram to Abraham to express that. So every time he would hear his name called by his wife or one of his servants, he would be heard to hear the words, father of many nations. Every time he heard Abraham, he heard father of many nations, father of many nations, father of many nations. In the natural, he's going, this doesn't add up. At that time, Sarah hadn't had her child yet, and he's going around, father of many nations. But the scriptures tell us, you know, in Romans, Paul elaborates further and said that he wrestled with that thing until he came to the point that he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he said he's going to do, and he would not let unbelief come in. He did not waver on the promise. But even though in the natural, he counted and went, one, which was Ishmael, and not even the son of the promise. And later has Isaac, one, two, father of many nations, sands of the sea, stars of the sky, one, two, Abraham, father of many nations. And he believed it would happen, so much so that when God comes on the scene and says, hey, guess what? I want you to take the son of promise and take him and sacrifice him, binding Isaac upon the altar. And instead of him saying, oh, you can't do that, God, because, you know, he's my only hope. And I'm way up in age already. I got a lot of work to do if I'm going to be a father of many nations. You're going to take the one that's the son of promise away? No, he goes up. He puts him on the altar. He's ready to take him out. Why? Because he's fully convinced that God was even able to raise him from the dead. If that's what God needed to do to fulfill his promise, he would do it. Abraham is the man. I mean, this guy is the guy. This guy has belief and faith, and he's got the promises. He has so much as the promises that in Genesis 18, that when God visits him by visits of angels that came to him, and he sits down, he sets out a meal for them, and they're on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, God is getting ready to leave and goes, you know, I shouldn't hide this from him. Read in Genesis 18. Seeing that he's going to be a great nation and he's going to bless many through him. Seeing that that's what I've called him to. I need to let him in on my plans. How many of you guys can come in and let you in on his plans? I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. Let me tell you how I'm working here. But that's what he does with Abraham. He says, you know, he's time to go. Let us go. I got stuff to do. You know, you're going to be a great man and you're going to be blessed. Let me tell you what I'm doing. And it is even better. Not only does he tell him that, but Abraham's in a relationship that he can negotiate with the creator of the universe about whether or not he should destroy Sodom. Well, Lord, if they're 50, will you not destroy it? Well, Abraham, if they're 50, I won't destroy it. Because he knows his lot's there. And he just keeps going down from 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. He should have gone down to one, and Sodom and Gomorrah could be here to this day. But he only went to 10. He couldn't find 10. 10 million, a million to come and do the prayers. He couldn't find it. But the thing that's amazing is that he's negotiating with God. And God so gives him favor that God's willing at Abraham's word and number whether or not he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So most of us even would think to do that. God comes up and appears to you and says, hey, David, I'm going to go destroy, you know, names the city. You're like, okay. You know, hallelujah. Praise God. It must be wicked. Oh, yeah, I know that town. Oh, Babylon. Oh, yeah, that's, it's about time it needs to be destroyed. Now, Abraham's that negotiation. I mean, Abraham is so important. He is so important that in Genesis 20, in spite of his fear for his life and not telling the truth concerning of Sarah being his wife, and comes and says that his sister was a, which was a half-truth, because she was, but hiding the fact, this is my wife, because she was so beautiful, even up in those years of age, that people would still desire her, and he knew it, and they would kill him for her. He turned to Sarah and said, look, tell them you're my sister, because we're going to these people. And God so favors Abraham that he says, he comes and he visits the king who was taking Sarah to be his, Abimelech. And God comes to Abimelech in a dream and tells him, I'm about to kill you. And he said, for what? Because you're having another man's wife. He said, what are you talking about? He said it was his sister. Well, it's not. He's not a sister. And God said, because, he said, I didn't know I did this in integrity. I didn't know I didn't erase. God said, I know that. That's why I kept you from touching her. I don't know how that worked. I'm sure he tried. Because God says, I kept you from touching him. So he must have tried. But God did something to keep it from happening. And then he says, do not touch this man, Abraham, because he's a prophet of God. And what you need to do is return his wife to him. And then he will pray for you. And if he does that, then that's where the forgiveness, that's when you shall live. He will pray for you and you live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die. You and all who are yours, your entire family. And then it goes long, later on in that same chapter to say, because God has shut up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech so no one can get pregnant. This man, Abraham, is the bomb. I mean, he's got serious covenant relationship with God here. We need to see that. This guy, God, so much is God in relationship that when he wants to define himself. It's funny, he never says he's the God of Noah. He doesn't even say he's the God of Adam. And he is. He's the God of both of them. But he never defines himself by that. But he comes along with Abraham, and all of a sudden he says, oh, by the way, everybody else, I am the God of Abraham. Wow. Wouldn't it be nice that you walk out and somebody says, the God of Ralph. Sounds good. I like that. The God of Finley's. I am the God of the Finley's. Woo! He is my God, but he hasn't chosen to reveal himself to the world that way. But he did choose to reveal himself to the world as the God of Abraham. And he extended that blessing to Abraham's son, to Isaac, and to Jacob, who he changes his name to Israel, and then forever becomes the God of Israel. Yes, God is creator of all things, but he decides how he reveals himself. Just like we like to name ourselves, God chooses how he names himself, and he's decided he's the God of Abraham. That shows the closeness of the covenant relationship that Abraham has in him. He's an important figure in the Bible and in Jewish history. And so much so in Jewish history, you know, Abraham is viewed as the father of the Jewish people. Some people try to figure out, but oh, they didn't come to Moses. But it doesn't matter. From the aspect of Judaism, Abraham's the guy. He's our father. He's the one that establishes everything. In Exodus chapter 2, it says, God hears the groaning, verse 24 and 25. God hears the groaning of the children of Israel. And it says this. He hears the groaning. They're in Egypt. They're upon it. It says, he remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And it's out of that remembering of that covenant, it goes on. And he looks upon them and has Some translations, old translations say he regarded them as has respect. He acknowledged. He has, the word means to acknowledge, to perceive, to consider for them. So as he looks and he hears their cry, and he say, okay, they're crying out. And he goes, you know, I made covenant with Abraham. And it's based on that covenant with Abraham, I will regard their cry and consider them. Man, that's a powerful position to be in. Abraham's the man. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, between verses 24 and 29, God is about to destroy his people for their sin. And Moses goes before him. He says, God, I know they're stiff-necked people. You just said so. He says, but what would the Egyptians say? That you brought them out here? And then he goes, remember your covenant with Abraham. And for his name's sake, Lord God, fulfill your word. Wow. Imagine yourself being in trouble and you get to appeal to Abraham. You know, you lead, remember your covenant. God, remember what you said. And that's what he does. Abraham is such of a, as a far powerful thing here. Same thing is repeated in Exodus 32. He appeals to the covenant of Abraham. Even though the people of Israel are viewed as a stiff-necked and stubborn people, he appeals to the covenant with Abraham. And yet, with all of that, the writer of Hebrews says, Abraham pays tithes to this Melchizedek. You got to see the weight of that. Now, I got a little bit of this. You think about it. Let's say, let me help you with a modern picture. Go with me on a little trip for a little bit. You just found out you're royalty and you are king. And now you're all kings, and you are king of some nation, and your father's king, and you're raised in a kingdom all your life from the time you were little. You know, I'm talking about one of those very wealthy kingdoms where they have all the servants, and you're raised in that. You see your father come in, and people, when he comes in, and he walks into a room, people, you know, either stand up to greet him or they bow down to deal with him. They're not quick to look upon him. They, you know, put the head down when he walks into the room until they acknowledge they won't even speak. And that's how you raised as a little kid. Imagine that. Imagine having a father that all you saw, that everybody he deals with is coming up going, yes, sir, yes, Lord, yes, sir. And that's all you see. Everybody's attending to. Everybody's bowing the knee. Everybody's showing this deference to your father. And you saw that from the time you were a little baby up now, you're a grown man, and you see it too, that this thing of the kingdom, and that my dad's king. And then one day you see your dad excited. And you say, what's going on? Somebody's coming today. Now you've seen many dignitaries come. You've seen people from different countries come all the time. And you see them, every time they came, they brought gifts. They're bending down, acknowledging your father as this ruler, as this king. And suddenly this day, you're expecting the same old, same old. Okay, here comes another guy from another kingdom. He's going to have some gifts and this, that, and the other. But instead, this time when the door opened, you see your father get off his throne and run to that man and bend his knee to him and bow. What would that say to you? You've never seen anybody, your dad bend the knee to anyone, and all of a sudden he bows the knee. What would that say to you about the man he bowed the knee to? Wouldn't you quickly figure out, this guy is important. This guy has a weight that we must consider. This guy has some sort of respect that I just can't believe happened. That's a natural thing, just seeing that. What do you think the scriptures are saying when it tells us that Abraham took a tenth of all that he had and gave it to Melchizedek? A tenth of all that he had. This tenth that we see, consider this tithe that goes to Isaac, that Isaac gives a tenth to God. We see to Jacob who gives a tenth to God. We see within the Mosaic thing, a structure of giving a tenth unto God. And yet, this is what Abraham's doing. Don't you see the writer of Hebrews trying to say, understand this weight of glory. So much so that he says that Levi pays ties to this Melchizedek because Levi was still in the loins of Abraham. This is what he wanted to introduce in the fifth chapter, but he realized he couldn't hear it. He couldn't see it. And so he begins to go on. And we talked about that last time, and I want to pick up. He says here, as he goes on, he talks about the different high priests. And he says concerning this Melchizedek, verse 21 of the seventh chapter of Hebrews. Verse 20 to 21. And as much as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Forever. Now understand, look at the order of this thing. The Melchizedek priesthood existed before the Mosaic Law was given. There was already a priest of the Most High God. Abraham, who's considered the father of the Jewish people, gives a tenth of all he has to this Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. We go along through time, the Mosaic Covenant is given, it's established, it is set in order, a priesthood is established of Levi. And yet, even though it's established many years later, under King David's rule in one of his Psalms, King David, under the unction and anointing of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110, gets a revelation that God's going to raise up another priest, but not to the priesthood of Levi, but under the order of Melchizedek, which existed before, that Abraham, the father of the faith, paid tithes to. And so the writer of Hebrews saying, why should another priest come after another order? I mean, we already had a priesthood, we had a Levitical priesthood. Why do we need another priest? Why would I even think that there would be another priest? Because of this principle that many things associated with the sacrificial system were a shadow and type of the heavenly. Because Moses was taken up in the mountain and shown the pattern of the things of God. He saw the real thing. He saw it. He's in the present. He sees how these things work. And God tells him, then go back down to earth and make the tabernacle and make it according to this pattern. So he has to design it. And everything associated with it of how you approach God, how you come to God, is a working model on earth of the heavenly. But the heavenly priesthood is not the Levitical one. The heavenly priesthood is the God of Most High God. The order of Melchizedek. That is forever and ever and ever. Mainly because, in the Levitical one, because of the sinful nature of the very priest himself who has to offer up sacrifices for himself. And two, he doesn't live forever. So you got to get a new priest. When he dies out, oh, we got to get another one, bring another one in. And we've seen this. Even Aaron, called by God, did not live forever. And so he cannot make atonements for you forever and ever. And his son, sadly, got into sin, offered up strange fire, and fire came down from heaven and destroyed the two of them as they were trying to minister before God in the Levitical system. But now this Melchizedek, who is a priest forever, king of righteousness, king of peace, he is a priest forever, forever and ever. And he doesn't need to have a sacrifice for himself because he's perfect and holy in every way. And that's where what the seventh chapter ends with, is saying this hope, this surety that we have in Yeshua and of him being this priest. And then we move in, and that's what the eighth chapter says. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. What kind of high priest? A high priest who's of the order of Melchizedek. A high priest who will live forever and ever. A high priest who has not transgressed, who has an endless life, who's there forever. We have such a high priest. He's saying to these Jewish guys who are feeling like maybe they've missed it. He says, no, guys, you haven't missed it. Open up your eyes to Torah and see what it's showing you. Melchizedek existed before. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. The Levitical comes, but that's an earthly one. Yeshua is the Messiah who's from Judah, and he comes under the order of Melchizedek, of a priesthood that's forever and ever and ever and ever. See this. It said what he says about him, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. He's not here on earth. He's not on a fleshly throne on earth. He's in a heavenly one that's eternal. Do you not know that this world is passing away, but that which is spiritual is coming to last forever? And that's where he's enthroned. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Even it says about Abraham later that he's called out looking for a city not made with the hands of men, but the hands of God. He says, well, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary this one also has something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. It's the Levitical priesthood. But look what it says. Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is mediator, speaking of Yeshua, of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So he's letting these Jewish believers like, look, guys, you're walking in a better covenant. You're walking in a new covenant. You know, when Yeshua at the Passover Seder, he's sitting there with his Jewish disciples, all gathered around the table. And while he's gathered with all of them, he takes bread. He takes the cup, and he takes the cup, and he blesses. He takes the bread, and he blesses. He says about the bread, this is my body broken for you. He says about the cup, this is my blood poured out for you for remission of sin. He says the blood of the new covenant. You know, one of the things I find in the body of Messiah that we have to help them. I'm not saying they're not saved or they're just cursed forever or anything like that, so don't go there. But we do have to help them to have a better understanding of what they've entered into. You'd be amazed at even scholarly, well-trained theologians, maybe pastors of huge congregations, and you can ask them a very simple question. What is the new covenant? And you'd be amazed at how many blood-washed, Jesus-loving people, Jesus exalting, he's Lord of their life, can't tell you. They cannot tell you what the new covenant is. They will say things like this. Whoa, new covenant. Well, you know, that's Jesus dying on the cross for your sin. Well, that's true. That's important that he did that, but that's not the new covenant. Well, new covenant, you know, it's all, it's the Gospels, it's the new books that have been written, it's the new part of the Bible. No, that's a book, that's not a covenant. What's the covenant? And some of them will get frustrated, okay, and almost look at you and say, okay, wise guy, you tell me from the Scriptures what the new covenant is. We must know what the new covenant is. The writer of Hebrews goes right to it. And he's quoting from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:31. But let's read it here from Hebrews, and you can look at it in Jeremiah as well. He says this, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for another, for a second. He's talking to Jewish believers. And look, you guys, you know the Mosaic covenant. Why would God seek for another one? Why would there be another covenant they're seeking after if the first one wasn't faultless? Now, we know the first one was not faultless. It wasn't full of fault because of the covenant itself. The covenant's fine. It's God's word. Paul says in Romans that the law is just. The law is holy. He wasn't condemning the Torah. It was found fault with it because of the nature of the covenant, because of the people. Of their fleshliness, not because there was a problem with the covenant that's left. There's no problem with God's word. There could be problems with people on the other side, but not with his word. Because he says here in verse 8, because, this is what he means by there needs, there was fault, because finding fault with them, not really the covenant, because of the sinfulness of the people, the fleshness of the people, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. First point. There's no other way to see this unless you want to play Bible gymnastics. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not made with the United States. It's not made with South America, Brazil, any of those little countries down there. It's not made with any of the African countries down there. Or Sweden, or Norway, or even the Royal Kingdom of England. It's not made with Japan, China, Soviet Union, Philippines, whatever other nation that may be here that's not Israel. I'm sorry, God did not make the new covenant with those nations or with you. He made it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's amazing how many people in the body of Messiah don't know that. I mean, men that I respect, men that I read their books to get insight on other areas of how to walk out certain things in the kingdom of God. God has given them revelation in all kind of other areas, but when it comes to this, there's blinders on the eyes. I had a close friend that took years before he began to understand. Really close friend. Guy I grew up with. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But we were really close for a year, always. And when he first took over his congregation, he couldn't see it. Ralph, why are you over there with that Jewish thing? And we began to talk. And it took a while because he was brought up in a certain denomination that taught a certain thing. You know, God's finished with the Jewish people. No, no, no. He's made a new, because they couldn't keep the old covenant. He's made a new one with the nations of the earth. And I had to just keep showing. And finally his eyes opened. Ding! And he could see it. And it got him in trouble as he began to preach it in particular denomination circles that he was traveling. It got him into some trouble. So they're like, what are you bringing in here? You trying to drag us back under the law? What are you talking about? But let it be known clear that the new covenant is with the Jewish people. That's all there is to it. You have to cut out a lot of the scriptures to come to any other conclusions. So right away, some people get offended at that. Don't let the enemy stir up pride inside of you. I'm important too. God knows that. All of his creation is important to him. He's in the business of making all things new. He's in the business of restoring the whole earth. But he's the one that chooses how he's going to do it. And he chose way back through one man out of all the people on the earth. He goes to one man and says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. I'm going to give you a great nation. And it's your seed that we bless. And he goes to Isaac. And he goes to Jacob. And he raises up Israel and says, I am the God of Israel. He didn't say, I was the God of Israel. I am the God of Israel. And we go through thousands of years. And Yeshua comes on the scene. His son. To come in to bring the new covenant. And he makes it clear that he's making that new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We got to settle that in our hearts. We got to settle that. If you're not Jewish in here and you have a problem with that, you got to settle that in your heart. If you're Jewish in here and it makes you puff up your chest, you need to repent. Because it's not you, it's God who made that choice. He makes his choices, so you rejoice in God. God is the one that gets all the glory in this. But we can't go aside from what he's done. And he says in this new covenant, and we need to know the terms of the new covenant. First, it's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So now we know what covenant he's talking about that this new covenant is brought into. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant. You do know there are lots of covenants in the scripture. You know there's a Noahic covenant. God made a covenant with Noah. After he got off the ark, God says, you know what? See that rainbow? That rainbow is to remind you that I've made covenant with all of mankind that I will not destroy the whole earth with a flood again. Did y'all know you had that covenant? Whether Jew or Gentile in here today, you have the promise of the Noahic covenant. Because everybody goes back to Noah. Everybody in here, we're all brothers and sisters. Whether you like it or not, we are. We all go back to Noah and his family. That's all there is to it. We all are related. Whether you like it or not, that's just the way it is. All this idea of all these separate races and all that, that's something man comes up to divide people, to get them angry and to have political advantage, to rule over different people and get a group to follow you for their pockets to be lined, for them to have power. We just need to wake up and see it how God see it. God's made you a spirit. He didn't care about what the externals, what he puts you in. You can't take your spirit to the beauty parlor and have it fixed up. Sorry. We want to look at the spirit of a person. That's the essence of a being. In today's technology, you can be pretty much anything you want to. With a little cosmetic surgery, you can be whatever skin color you want to be. You want a fro, you can have a fro. Some people still working at it. You want your hair straightened, you can straighten it. There are all kinds of cosmetic things people can do to exchange the external. Nose jobs, ear make big, whatever. Hair plants, your hair, tired of being bald, get some plants, man. You got hair in there. You can dye your hair if you don't want it gray. If you want it purple, you can make it purple. If you want to make it red, you make it red. You can do all kinds of things today. There are extensions to extend things out if you want it longer. But that doesn't change who you are inside. That's just like putting paint on the outside. And I say, don't get mad at me, but some things need a little paint on the outside. If you can't say amen, say ouch. The covenant is made with the house of Israel. There's lots of covenants. God made covenants to David that he would have sitting on his throne, his descendant forever to rule, which we know is Yeshua the Messiah who will reign forever over the kingdom of God. God made covenants to various nations. You can read through as the prophets where he tells certain nations what he's going to do with them. And he makes covenant with nations. There are lots of covenants in the Bible. But the one that they're saying that God's not making a new covenant is the Mosaic one, that there's now a transition that's taking place. Let's see what the nature of this new covenant is. He says the reason why he's making a new one, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. In the Septuagint, or in translation, it actually says, in the Hebrew translation, it also says that, in the Hebrew scriptures, it says that, even though I was a husband to them. And then he goes on and says, oh, I love this, it's good stuff. For this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws, my Torah, in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. All shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The promise of the new covenant is God says he will forgive Israel of their transgressions and sins. The promise of the new covenant is that he will take over the process of the Torah where it's written, before it was written on stones. Now he says, you know what? I'm going to put it in your heart. And why in the heart? Think about it. Why in the heart? Why not on stones? I mean, you can't hang your heart on the wall. I mean, you know, many of us have probably some in Hebrew or in English, the Ten Commandments, which one place it calls it, the covenant of God. And we put those ten sayings up, the covenant of God. We put it on our walls and we see it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I'm the God of Israel. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You know, we go on through that. And we go, oh, man, look at that. Why on your heart? Because your heart is the center of who you are and how you live. King David, Psalm 119 says that I meditate on your law day and night to seek to hide it in my heart that I might not sin against you. That I would not sin against you. David understood the meditation of Torah. It's interesting that God said about every king, once Israel wanted a king, that every king was supposed to have a copy of the Torah and they're supposed to read it over and over again so that they have God's law in their hearts and set before them. God knows that when this law, his Torah gets inside of you and you live out of a heart, it's out of a heart that we live. That when the law of God is residing and reigning in your law, then that's where you begin to live and begins to direct you. And you begin to walk in his ways. I will write it on your hearts. I will write it down inside. That is the foundation of the new covenant. It is not void of Torah. Torah is that central place of the new covenant. The Torah is not discarded for simply believing in Jesus. But the Torah is placed in the center of your life and will and purpose and direction. You receive, yes, the forgiveness. I will forgive you of your transgressions. That's important. Most of the Christian world gets that. They see that part. Yes, forgiveness of sins in Jesus. Got that one. But then go off into some weird philosophy about the law being so bad and evil and wicked and bringing into bondage, and therefore we got to discard it and put it away because we're just going to walk in grace, and I don't even really understand what grace is, but hey, it allows us to just do whatever. And that's where we got to help. And that's where we come back and say, no, yes, God forgives you, but that's not all he does. He also writes his law in your hearts and your mind. So the law is set before you. So you make decisions in life. It comes through Torah. It comes through the filter of Torah. And then he says, I'll be your God. And you'll be my people. God has said that to Israel over and over again. He says it to the prophets over and over again. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. He even speaks of them one time not being a people, but I will make you my people. He just over and over again speaks of this close relationship. And that's what he means by that. I'll be your God. There'll be a closeness of fellowship, a unity of heart, a purpose and direction. And then he says something that really just blows me away every time I read it. For all of them shall know me, from the least to the greatest. See, and the fullness of this will come, the fullness of this covenant and the promise of it will come when Yeshua himself comes to dwell and reign on the earth. But the foretaste of it is already being experienced because everybody who comes to know Yeshua, you don't go around saying, hey, David, know the Lord. I never have told him that. I've never told anybody who's a believer, confesses, and come to an understanding Yeshua's Messiah, hey, know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. I don't say that. I might tell him you need to know the promises the Lord is giving you. You need to know what he says to do. You need to stand on what he said. But I don't say know the Lord. My assumption is if you've entered into the new covenant, you have a relationship with God. And the word for know here is the same word that's used in Bereshit, in Genesis, where it talks about Adam knowing his wife. It's the intimacy of relationship where you become one flesh and you walk together. So Yeshua later teaching his disciples, may we be one as my Father and I are one. May we walk together. I and you, you and me. Yeshua who says, everything I do is the Father's will because I only do that which I see my Father do. Why? Because of the oneness of the relationship. Can walk together as one. This is the new covenant. And it's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we'll have to take another time to talk about, well, how did the Gentiles get in on this thing? Because some Gentiles might be sitting there, you know, the first time you've heard this, you might be saying, sounds like, you know, there's no space for me. That's a lie. God's made space for you. It's just like I've said about a wedding. God might be marrying this man and this woman together, but there's a whole bunch of people who get to rejoice in the celebration. And they get to be a part, and they get to eat of the food and the cake and the, all the stuff to go with. They get to dance the horror with everybody else, even though they're not the ones getting married. The covenant's not being made with you when you're a guest. You are a witness of the covenant, but you get to celebrate in the goodness of what's going on. The same thing with the new covenant. It's made the house of Israel and Judah, but God has made a way for the nations to come in and be a part of this covenant and celebrate in it together with the Jewish people. So we got to reestablish that order of how God started things. Anyway, we need to move on. My time is up. The last verse gets into starts talking about the Mosaic covenant.